The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs. This evening. Felt weird. To Proverbs chapter 13. And in your notes, because I know nobody's had any trouble with this week, which is the doctrine of anger. All right. As Solomon instructed his son, you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the fact is that youth and childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Those of us who are old can tell you it goes by real fast, a lot faster than you think it does. And we recognize that it's not just a matter of just simply remembering the Lord in the days of your youth, but to treat him as his essence demands, to have his priorities as your priorities, to grow up spiritually and other factors, because as you age, number one, you begin to develop habits. And habits are hard to break. The harder you get, the older you get, the harder they are to break. And so we want to establish good, solid biblical habits as while we're young and build upon that to keep spiritual momentum going so that we can continue our advance. And in old age, when we're faced with the rigors of the aging of the body and other factors, we recognize that we have a good, firm foundation and spiritual momentum that allows us to keep moving even in the face of where everybody else has stopped. So that's one of the things in the Christian life. Obviously, you're either growing or you're going in the wrong direction. And the reality is you can't do both, and you can't sit on the fence, and you can't just stop and vegetate. Doesn't work that way. We are in a warfare, and our enemies don't take any days off. The sin nature doesn't. The demons don't, and of course the cosmos is always there in an attempt to smash you into its mold so that you will be like them. Well, we are delivered from all of this through the reprogramming of the brain computer with the principles of doctrine, which I think it might be interesting to see when we get to phase three, if there are actually, and I believe there will be found, this will be true, that there will be physiological differences in the brains of people who think like God and people who don't. And so we want to, of course, program our brain with the right stuff. So this is an area where everybody is tested. Nobody gets away from anger, so we'll deal with it now. But then get back to our text once we finish this up. But it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That's why we're here, that you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of your grace that has been the guiding factor in your plan, even from eternity past, when you elected us to salvation, that you have continued to manifest every aspect of your grace that is necessary for us to make the salvation adjustment, and then now to continue spiritual growth and advance, holding the principles of the truth out to a lost and dying world and to believers who are sadly misguided themselves. We recognize that the prevailing influence today is the lukewarm mentality in which believers give lip service to the truth while ignoring the royal imperatives that you have laid out for us. We thank you for the grace that you provide that allows us to assemble, to meet together, to fellowship with like-minded positive believers, to grow up in the truth, and ultimately to lay hold of all that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here under the doctrine of anger. We just dealt with a bunch of things in Ephesians, of course, that dealt with a number of factors related to anger and the anger complex of sins, the things that come out of those. And we'll deal with that in the next point. But we're on major point five right now, dealing with the unrighteous anger of man. And we do recognize that there is a scenario in which legitimate anger is appropriate. But legitimate anger is, again, anger directed towards unrighteousness, injustice, external things. It's not anger about how it's affecting you. It's anger directed towards the externals, things that we should be upset about. When we see injustice and unrighteousness and abuse and these kinds of things, these should make us angry. There's a non-sinful, of course, form of that, as Paul points out. But even that's got to be monitored very carefully. It's easy to take up an offense, and even sometimes for other people, and to take that offense beyond the bounds of propriety, to be more angry than is necessary, or to end up carrying a grudge or somebody because somebody else was wronged, and then you're angry about it and you stay angry. Well, that's slipped over into the sinful aspect of it. And so when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, it is certainly a way of saying that you need to deal with this expeditiously, as quickly as possible, get it taken care of. And again, given what we've seen in the scriptures on anger, the nature of it, how destructive it is, and all of that, we saw there in Matthew here just Sunday, dealing that this leads to, you know, it's mental attitude murder, and that a person is quite guilty before God when engaging in these things. But again, the tendency among the Jews, of course, at that time was to look at the overt and focus on it. And the Mosaic Law had much more in mind than just overt behavior. It addresses the real problems, but the Jews, of course, have turned this into a system of legalism whereby they just did the overt things and the inside was filled, as he says, with dead men's bones. But they look good on the outside. But the mental attitude and all that was shot. It was shot through and through with sinful attitudes and ideas and all this that they may have stifled in public, but were still very much there. So we were down to a major point E here under point five. Parents are specifically warned against provoking their children to anger by unrighteous or unrealistic expectations or demands. Again, it's directed specifically towards the father. Not that a mother would never do this, but the fact is men tend to be more prone to push children and all of that. And as a parent, it doesn't matter what authority you're in, really, whether you're a parent, a boss, a pastor, a deacon. There's a fine line you have to walk when you have authority, and that is respecting the value and the nature of human volition. Each person has their own right to decide what they do. Now, we will encourage them not to do the wrong things, not to fritter away their phase two, not to ignore the royal imperatives, and all of that. But they have volition. They've got to determine under their conscience what they perceive to be right. Now, we recognize that people can be absolute idiots and be convinced that they're totally right. I've met a bunch of people like that in my life. You probably met a few. And be absolutely, completely out of it, but they're justified in their mind. And there's no real hope for a person like that, unfortunately, unless something should shake them out of that lethargy where they justify behaviors that you cannot justify from the scriptures. And we have sort of a code of conduct, a royal honor code that we are to live by. And it looks to the sanctity of the body as a whole. But we're not in this for ourselves. We're in this for the body of Christ. We're in it for Christ. And so we have to have that mentality. Well, okay, well then this has to be my priority first, before all other things. So we point out here, parents are not to discipline their children out of anger or frustration, since such actions do not advance the plan of God. Again, you can put your name in there. The anger of blank does not fulfill the righteousness of God in James 1:20. And it doesn't send the right message to the child, because then the child begins to associate anger with discipline and all of that rather than love with discipline. And discipline should come from a place of love, not anger. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to be happy with the child. You know, you just have to teach the child to stay in his place, unfortunately. And you may not be happy with them, but you don't have, you know, when you do discipline them, they need to know that you're disciplining them because you love them, not because you're angry. And I've seen parents do this, slap their kids, scream at them, all this. Any of that's just out of line. You know, if the kids, and of course they're all grown now, but it doesn't matter. But if they acted up, we wouldn't usually deal with them in public. We'd just wait them to get back home. And nowadays, you probably better. Anyway, given all the do-gooders out there that are cleaning up the devil's world and making us safe for democracy, I mean, we got that going on. So, two here, a child should be disciplined consistently and fairly, employing appropriate verbal and physical correctives. Spanking is the biblical corrective that God advocates when words do not get the job done. Now, in the ideal world, you'd love to be able to reason with your children. But let's face it, when children are young, the proper motivation for them, sadly enough, not that they don't love their parents, but for young children, at some level, the fear of punishment is a motivation, and it has to be. And if it's not a motivation, we see we've raised a whole generation of children that lack that basic fear, and they don't have any real sense. And here we want to do it fairly, properly, and we'd like to be able to just say, okay, I'll talk to you and you'll get it, and that'll be great. But any parent that's raised children knows that is not the case. That is definitely not the case. So Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs has a lot to say, of course, about parenting, about parents, children, and all that, raising children. Starts out with the first part of it, a wise son accepts his father's discipline. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And then the verse we want down here is in 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. Now, we're not obviously advocating for a metal rod, whatever the form of discipline. And it has to be consistent, and it has to be tapered and tailored to the child. When they're really small, just a little swat on the butt will do it with your hand. And, you know, cry, carry on, like you've killed them. And you haven't. And that's one of the things you have to watch out for as a parent, because they know how to push the buttons to play on your emotions. They know you love them, or they have that idea anyway. And they can use that against you. So as they get a little older, you may have to grab the little wooden spoon or something, or a fly swatter. But you don't have to use major physical ways of disciplining a young child. Then there comes a point at which, you know, they get older, they get tougher, and particularly boys. Well, the belt's just the way to go. I'm sorry. There isn't anything better. I mean, it strikes fear. You know, when my dad, I'd see him taking it off, and I'd start sweating. There's something to be said for that. And I used to, when I, you know, to just add to it a little bit of the enjoyment for them, would just pop it a couple of times as I was coming into the bedroom. Just give it, you know, the old snap, let the belt lock. It comes Ron. When are you going to obey me? Now. Same thing I told my dad. When are you going to do what I tell you? Now, Dad, now. I don't need the spanking. I've learned my lesson. Yeah, it didn't work. Well, he who withholds his rod. And again, we're not talking about abuse here of any kind. No wire coat hangers. No rods. You're not going to beat them with anything. And there's only one place to discipline the child. It's on the rear end. You don't have to. Obviously, you don't want to physically abuse. But, you know, that's a real fatty part of the body. And it can take a licking and keep on ticking like Timex. And God built it in a place. And apparently, like I said, there's a nerve that runs from the butt to the brain. And I don't know what it's called, but I think it's called the learning nerve. Because it sure seems to work. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And the word there has the idea in 34. It can mean diligently or it can mean early. Early or often. And so take your choice there. But both are true, really. Discipline should start early in life. A child, really, by the time they're 1.5, 2 years old, they know what they're doing. They're a little smarter. Maybe they're smarter than their parents, which is sad. But that's the case. Also, chapter 22:15. And again, as much as we teach these principles, and every doctrinal church I've been in has taught the very same thing on these matters, and yet there's parents that have grown up in these churches that just think they're so damn much smarter, and they don't do it. They don't discipline the child. And they think that that's going to work. Well, I'll tell you, in the long run, it will not work. Number one, what you have to realize is the child is stupid. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, but I mean they lack sense and they're naive, they're easily influenced, they believe too many things that are wrong. And so we want to work on that, but we want to grow them up into functional, adult, mature believers. We're in it here. Obviously, part of our motivation as parents is pleasing the Lord. Number one, first in our parenting, but even more so in raising a child that serves the Lord and all that. That's our job, to pass it on to the next generation. Well, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's not just superficial. When it says it's bound up within the heart, you know what that means, right? It's in his innermost being. He's got a sin nature that can lead him into stupidity so fast that it's not even funny. But the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Remove the foolishness. Proverbs next one, 23:13-14. So, and then I've even heard some parents brag about, well, I never disciplined my kid. I'm sorry. Why don't you just write stupid on your forehead so we'll know when you come in? You can't fix stupid. You know, what? Why would anybody brag about something so clearly, patently at odds with the Bible? I don't get that. That's a weird thing to brag about. So do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. He will convince you he's dying. You will think he's dying. The neighbors might think he's dying. But you won't kill him. If you spank him on the butt, you won't kill him. He's not going to die from that. You shall strike him with the rod, and you shall rescue his soul from Sheol, the place of the dead. And that's where, of course, everybody's headed. And of course, now it's the residing place for just unbelievers now. That's all that's down there. And then the last one, 29:15. So let me ask you this. Solomon writes all this. Do you think his kids got disciplined? I'll bet you money they did. The rod and the reproof give wisdom. Now see, the reproof is the idea here that there's verbal instruction to be coupled with this. We're not simply to say, okay, the child's disobeyed. You go in the bedroom. When I cool off, I'm coming in and I'm busting your butt and all of that. And normally after it was done, you know, I would go talk to the kids. I'd give them some time to compose themselves and get, you know, over probably hating my guts. But you know, but you get, if you're in any position of authority, just get used to being the bad guy. Embrace it. You might as well, because you're going to be the bad guy in a lot of cases, because people aren't going to want to hear what's right. And children are no exception at some level. So just get used to it. But then I'd let them calm down, and I go back. I say, okay, now do you know why you got spanked? Do you know why you're in trouble? Yeah, because I did. And if they couldn't spell it back out to me, then I knew they didn't understand. But I made them articulate it. So, okay, see, I'm not just disciplining you. Okay, see, when you guys went over there and played with the matches under the 80-year-old wooden house, it seems kind of dangerous to us. And we never want you doing that again. We're going to encourage you strongly not to. And so they'd know, and I'd make plain, you know, I'm not doing this because I'm doing this because I love you. I'd tell them. And that's not always easy for dads to do, but you can do it. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And I've seen this, mothers with their daughters and even their sons. But the idea of the self-centered, self-willed child, and the parent thinks that kid's okay. Oh my God, the parent should be ashamed. But they don't have the sense to be ashamed. That's what's frightening. The child runs their life and they're too stupid to know it. That's sad. And then people want to run around and claim to be positive doctrine and blow all this off. And I'm not going to have any of it, as you probably have figured out over the years. Has the message changed on this? One iota? Nope, not at all. Same message. So physical correctives are necessary sometimes. While there may be those that abuse this principle. Obviously there are parents who are engaged in abuse. We're not in favor of abuse in any way. That parent should be disciplined. And just because you're older and bigger and smarter, and you know, how many movies have you seen where the poor kid in the show, the little hero or whatever, had an abusive dad or this or that? And I mean, you felt so sorry for him. That's legitimate anger when you see a child getting abused. That's a good reason for anger. So again, there's a place to spank them, there's a way to spank them, there's a time to spank them, there's a manner in which you spank them, and you got to do all this right. So employing appropriate verbal and physical corrective, okay, it does not change the fact that the principle is valid. Now, because if we can say that, well, then we can throw out every principle. Well, there's somebody that abuses almost every principle somewhere, probably. So then we have to throw the whole Bible out in its entirety. But there are people who just don't accept this. This is part of their royal imperatives that they're not doing. And guess what? When their child's raised, they're going to be a disgrace spiritually. Is that what you want for your kids? That to me is the opposite of love. That is the opposite of love, that you'd let a child grow up and become a spiritual casualty. That's not what we should be doing. So believers should be wary of anyone that is opposed to the wisdom of God on this matter of parental discipline. When you start hearing believers, and if you ever hear a believer, you've got the green light for me to go ahead and just launch into them with both barrels. If they start defending this kind of nonsense, just let them have it. Don't hold back. You say, well, I don't know if I want to do that. Well, I'm just telling you, you got the green light. I'm not saying you have to. But you got certainly my permission to go ahead with that one. And I would believe you would have the permission of the Holy Spirit to let them have it. And to spell it out. No, you're completely wrong. Your whole viewpoint is wrong. And it's not only here. Because no doubt if they're blowing this off, they're blowing a bunch of other stuff off too, to go with this. It's not as though they just fail in this one little area. So parenting is demanding work, really? And must be done in fellowship, employing the doctrinal principles learned in Bible class. It is not to be accomplished through an angry reign of terror which demoralizes the child. That we are to seek to avoid. Deuteronomy 4:9. And again, there's to be verbal with this stuff, explaining, okay, here's why we don't do this as positive believers. Here's why we don't do this as even a believer wouldn't do this. Here's why we don't do this as a normal human person. A normal human person doesn't do this. This isn't acceptable in society. Give heed to yourself and and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. And parents who've relied on prep school or whatever, who've never really instructed their own children, they've dropped the ball. We never, even when we provide prep school, we've made it plain it was only an adjunct to what the parents were supposed to be doing. It works in tandem with that, not replacing parenting. We're not here to parent your kids. Not going to. Other than if we had to, but we probably won't. But the point is, you pass these things on. You start instructing them early on. You say, parent, kids can't learn doctrine because they're not as, they don't have the frame of reference and all that. Well, I disagree on that one, for one thing. I understand that what we do here is pretty technical. But I guarantee you, over the years, the technical aspects of this have elevated your thinking, whether you know it or not. And you probably think better and clearly and more rationally and in more concise, clear terms than you did before doctrine. I hope we do. If we don't, we're failing somewhere. Or we're supposed to. And so you start enforcing this on the kids. When you talk about the doctrine of separation, you don't let them run around with people that are negative. You don't let them establish social relationships with people that are negative. Now, obviously, once they get to the point of 18 and they're free, as it were, even before the cosmos, the government, a free moral agent, I would still be in their face about it. Once our son got to be 18, I was probably more onto him about, what are you doing dating this idiot? You know, this person's not positive. What's wrong with you? Well, that makes you real popular with your kids when you start telling them stuff, especially when their libido's involved and they got the hormones raging and they're in love. Oh, yeah. Well, those of us have lived through it. No, yep. Well, also here, verses chapter 6, same book, Deuteronomy 6 and 7. So our job is to teach the doctrine, but it's also to apply it and enforce it. And I've seen pastors who would get up and teach the doctrine, and then when it came to their kids, they'd blow it off. Well, you think the sheep don't notice that? That was one of the things that always really I was very cognizant of. Now, I wasn't, I've been the greatest pastor pretty much since I started here. No, I had to go through a lot of growing and learning and drop kicking and all that. And, you know, Jesus straightening me out and this and that. But I had seen that if it wasn't enforced within the family, that this was problematic. But this dragged other believers down. I could see this. I could see believers that were failing and upset because they said, the pastor gets up and teaches separation, but his kids are out of class doing whatever they want. So I told him, you know, and of course this was way out of line on my part. I know it now. But and Laura had to remind me of this back, I guess, when they were down here for that big party, telling me how great I was. She goes, yeah, you remember how bad you were? No. Thanks. She goes, you know, when we got down here, she said, and I don't remember saying it, but I believe she probably didn't make it up. I told him, you kids are going to be perfect. You are not going to go out here and blow it in front of these people and make us look stupid. Because what you do reflects on me. And so that was over the top. See, that's the thing. That would be provoking your children with unrealistic demands. I was guilty of that. But I'd seen what happens in the other situations where pastors and their children didn't walk the doctrinal line. And I've heard believers. Believers came to me. What's wrong? What's going on here? Why do my kids have to do this? This is hypocritical. Well, I couldn't argue. But I wanted to make sure my ministry was never like that. So 6 and 7, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. This is to be a constant. Every moment can be a teachable moment with a child, depending upon the situation. Now, on the other hand, you're not there to try to cram doctrine down their throat. I've seen parents do stuff that I just thought to myself, you should not do that. You know. Child's acting up or something, and you know, and they grab them and start telling, you need to rebound. Well, maybe they do. I'm not saying they don't, but I just don't know that's the way to handle it. Is that what God does to you when you fail? Grabs you up in front of everybody, headbutts you, and tells you to rebound? Probably not. And so, I mean, I'm not saying there's never a place for that, but that sort of kind of verbal, I don't know. The child's going to have to come to that. You can tell him, but I would tell him sort of off to the side. I wouldn't make a big deal in front of everybody. So, and the child should know, oh yeah, I do need to rebound. I'm out of fellowship. I mean, if they know all that. And then we don't have it yet. I say our verse. We're not there yet, but it's coming up here in chapter 6. And this is, don't provoke your children. And gradually, you know, I didn't remain that hardcore, you got to be perfect. I gradually realized, well, you know, they're doing the best they can. And for quite a long time, both of them applied real well, so I didn't have any real problems. So don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's always been intriguing to me that discipline and instruction, discipline comes first. There's a certain discipline. We have constraints as believers. See, my constraint is, Every believer's constraint is whether they want to accept it or not. Face-to-face teaching. We have to be somewhere right now only 3 hours a week, but eventually back to 4. We have to be somewhere 4 hours a week. We've got 4 hours, and then of course it probably takes you, you know, 15-20 minutes to get here, 15-20 minutes to get home. So, you know, you got an hour and a half on weeknights and probably 3 hours on Sunday. I know 4 or 5 hours a week is a ridiculous amount to expect you, but I do. I don't think it's a ridiculous amount. I think it's very small considering all that we do. But here you bring them up in the discipline and instruction. They're taught. They understand. They should know what's expected. And this works. If done properly, this works. I've seen children raised this way and it works. Now, not every child's going to turn out perfect. You could be a perfect parent. The child may not turn out perfect. But I guarantee if you're blowing these principles off, they're not going to turn out. You know, it's like saying, I'm going to make an omelet. And, you know, I don't believe in cracking eggs, though. And I'm not cleaning the pan. I know there's some leftover gunk in there from the night before. And I'm just going to throw the eggs in with the shells and all that. Well, how do you think that omelet's going to taste? Probably not too good. How do you think that kid's going to turn out when you're constantly cutting corners, constantly making excuses for them, constantly allowing them to exalt their will over yours? Any parent that does that's a fool. Any parent that lets a child run the household's a fool. And so, but this is the nature of the beast. This is where we live in Babylon. And then I see doctrinal believers, and they're just as bad at some of this. I mean, it'd be bad if it was just unbelievers and bozos out there. But I see people claiming to be positive doing this stuff. And this doesn't work. Not long term. Well, some examples of unrighteous anger. Point one, the first one's pretty easy here. Cain and Abel. They obviously, as we know, the story. Genesis 4. 5 and 6. And again, this gets into some interesting things here in this little story that you, if you haven't been through Genesis, there's some interesting little principles in here. The man had sex with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, and now this is not what she said. What the New American Standard says she said, she didn't. They've gotten it completely wrong here. She says, I have gotten a man. The Lord. Cain was the Messiah as far as she was concerned. That's what she thought. You say, well, do mothers ever get maladjusted? Yeah, usually about their firstborn. That's a big one. Now, fathers can too. I have gotten a man, the Lord. No, he's not the Lord. But in the word, even itself, the word, Cain, his name, it means an acquisition, something gained. Has a positive connotation. Well, after some years, of course, she gave birth again to Abel. And Abel was a keeper. Now, Abel, that's from Avel. And Avel comes from the same word that Solomon uses there in Ecclesiastes, Hevel. And it means nothing, vanity, emptiness. And Avel actually means like a breath. Just. So she names one kid acquisition and the other kid... Do you think this could have created any tension within the household among the children? You know. And it did. And of course, Cain's an unbeliever. And he in verse 5 here, or where are we at here? 4, 5, and 6. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then Cain, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why you got the long face? This wasn't a horse joke. Why you got the long face? What's up? Well, and verse 8 is a little bit enigmatic, but if you look ahead to the conclusion, it just says Cain told his brother Abel. It doesn't say what he told him. Who knows what he told him? He lied to him, no doubt, lured him out where he wanted him. And then it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. And so before, again, while we can say, well, obviously, you know, the parents didn't probably help the situation with the names and kind of, and I'm sure it was reflected in the way they were treated at some level. They were a little bit demoralized by the time Abel came along, I think. And I don't know how long that had been, but how long do you have to go out? You've lived in paradise. And you've lived without a sin nature, and you've had everything at your hands, and now you're suddenly in this world with two sin natures. How long do you think it was before Adam and Eve had their first fight? Probably when they walked off from the Lord, and Eve said, well, "What? Throw me under the bus." I mean, who knows? Well, it didn't probably take long for the reality of all of this to set in, how the world's a very, very different place now. It's not like it was. But 1 John 3:12, and sure, his parents may have made some mistakes, but here's the real problem. A knot of Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And the word he uses for slew there is to offer him as a blood sacrifice. He sacrificed his brother. And I think the intent of Cain was, God, you want a bloody sacrifice? You think that's cool? What? Look at this. That's how evil Cain was. And so for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. And his brothers were righteous. And so he's of the devil. So he's a patent unbeliever in hell right now. Or a Sheol down there where waiting. Simeon and Levi. This was in Genesis again. I believe in 34. This is in regard to the issue of Dinah, their sister, who got raped. Well, How would that affect? No, it's normal families. Brother, if you had a sister, you'd probably be protective of her, younger sister. And she gets raped, well, you're probably going to want revenge. You're probably going to want vengeance, justice. And I know there's a distinction between vengeance and revenge, but hopefully, but that, you probably actually, some people just want revenge. They just want, you know, they're not interested in true justice. So at any rate, she gets raped. Well, they take it into their hands. Now, when the sons of Jacob, verse 7, came in from the field and heard of it, the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. And then in verse 13, Jacob's sons and them, they answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because they had defiled Dinah, their sister. He had defiled Dinah. So they convinced him, okay, well, here's our deal. We have a ritual called circumcision, and if you're going to be one of our people, you're going to have to get circumcised. So they convinced them all to be circumcised. They said, this will be great. And so they all agreed. Now, it came about, if you look down towards the end of it here, verse 25, it came about on the third day, they were all in pain. That two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from his house and went forth. And then they came upon the slain, other sons came, and then they looted the city. And this gets, by the way, in 49, I don't necessarily need to read that, but that's where Jacob takes him to task for this in his prophecy. He says, cursed be their anger. That this did not, this wasn't proper. This wasn't vengeance. This was revenge. They did not allow the Lord to deal with this. Balak and Balaam, Numbers 24:10. Here's a good example. And Balak's anger burned against Balaam. Well, poor Balaam, he was, well, he's a pretty miserable character, old Balaam, but he's a monetary reversionist, and so he ends up in this situation that he shouldn't be in because he really wants to do it because the money's good. And so that's what really matters. As long as the money's good, we should do it. That can be our only motivation. And but God told him not to go, and God had already expressed his displeasure with him for going, the incident with Balaam and his donkey, and I know you know that story. And Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and he said to Balaam, I have called you to curse my enemies. I've even paid you to do this. But behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. And you not only did you not curse them, you've called down blessings on them. So therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And he said, well, didn't I tell you I was going to have to do this anyway? So it didn't all work out for him. Saul and Jonathan, I think we may have seen this one before, 1 Samuel. This is when David was being mistreated by Saul. No, I take that back. This can't be that. Let's see, 20:30. This is when Jonathan had made it plain to Saul that he was not happy with Saul's treatment of David. And Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do you not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither your nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. And then verse 34 kind of sums it up first Jonathan, Saul gets so mad he was going to kill Jonathan on the spot. Jonathan asked him, he asked Saul in verse 32, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. You know you're in trouble with Dad when he starts throwing his weapons at you. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And so Saul's anger is out of line here. Now Jonathan's is okay. Jonathan's is righteous anger because he's taking up, this is unjust and he knows it. And David has done nothing wrong. David is innocent. He hasn't tried to undermine Saul or take the kingdom or any of this stuff. But Saul's was not legitimate. Jonathan's is. Haman and Mordecai, Esther. Esther's an intriguing book for a lot of reasons. Number one, if you don't know it, this is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. Kind of funny for a canonical book, but God's never mentioned in the situation. And this takes place, as you probably know, during the captivity. Here, they were in the Medo-Persian aspect of that captivity. And Esther 5:9, and this is probably Mordecai's anger. And so when Haman went out that day, verse 9, and he was very pleased of heart. He was feeling good, walking along, whistling a happy tune. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and he did not stand up or tremble before him. I am a great guy. Do you not know this? Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Well, he felt Mordecai dissed him. But Haman wasn't nearly as great, of course, as he thought he was and all that. These are all the other issues. But the fact is, his anger was because he thought he had not been shown enough respect. And again, as we pointed out, you know, a lot of anger, a lot of pain, bitterness, and these kind of things come as a result of some hurt, whether real or imagined. And Mordecai didn't really dishonor Haman. But that's the way Haman saw it, so that's the way it went. So Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And he recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified them. And how he, see, since Haman, Mordecai won't honor him, he's going to get a bunch of people around and tell him how great he is. So somebody's going to honor me by God before the day's over. And if I have to keep talking to you about this, I will. And how he had promoted him above all these others. And so, yet all of this, verse 13, here's this poor little thing, does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. So they said to him, well, here's what you do. You build a gallows, make it 50 cubits high. A cubit's about 18 inches, so this is a pretty good size deal, probably about 75 feet tall. You don't have to build a gallows that tall, by the way. But it would be spectacular, and it would be eye-catching. And so he said, and then have Mordecai hanged on it. And then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. So this pleased Haman. Well, this is right up his deal. He wants him dead. He's angry. Jonah, as we have seen, the wayward prophet. Jonah 4, 1 through 9. This is at the end of it, of course. When the Ninevites. And again, we're not saying here. Not that some of them might not have believed and become monotheists and accepted the God of Israel. But the bigger issue was they cleaned up their behavior to the point where God was not forced to jam them. He was not forced to discipline them. They stopped doing certain things that bring his discipline. They stopped raping and robbing and pillaging and hurting each other and all of this. And God backed off. Because, again, God's perfect. And we know he's not adjusting the man. But the reality is righteousness, as things happen, righteousness and justice make these adjustments. But they're always in charge. So when he saw their deeds, verse 10, at the end of the previous chapter there in 3, they turned away from their wicked way. Then God relented of the calamity which he declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. And it greatly displeased Jonah. I want these people dead. I hate the Ninevites. And again, they were hateable people. They were horrible people. Their reputation was deserved. And so Jonah said, look, I told you this would happen. Why couldn't you just leave me there? But I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, blah, blah, blah. But he didn't want God doing that for his enemies. He was very sectarian in that regard. It's fine for you to do this for the Jews, but don't be saving any of these other people. We don't want that. So there he says, one who relents, therefore, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And so he'll get another object lesson. But Jonah's anger was sinful. It was misplaced badly. Herod the Great, I believe this is when the Matthew chapter 2. I believe this is when the Magi deceived him and didn't come back and tell him where things were, and he found out about it. Yeah, that's it. Then when Herod saw he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. That didn't work. I thought I could get this guy. I didn't. And so then again, Jesus, he knew by now, was no more than a year and a half old, probably more like a year and a quarter, a year and 3 or 4 months. And so he slaughters all of them under 2 years old. I make sure I got them all. Although, still missed the Messiah somehow and all of that. There, so the people in Nazareth, Luke 4:28. And when you read the account here, they are trying to pressure him, and he's reading in the synagogue here, and they were speaking well of him in verse 22, and you think, well, okay, this is all great. They're getting it. Wonderful. This is in his hometown of Nazareth. And they were following his lips, and they say, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you the truth, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And he was letting them know, I'm not here as your hometown boy to do what you want me to do. And he had let them know. And of course, part of the deal here, and I don't even think it's recorded in this particular account, but part of the deal was, it states in one of the other accounts, I believe in one of the parallel accounts, it says he couldn't do many things there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief was what hampered him, not him, one of the lack of power or anything or all that. And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, because they got what he meant. I'm not here to do what you think you want me to do. And so then they were going to try to kill him. The older brother and the prodigal son, Luke 15:28. And as you know the story, and there's two brothers. The younger one takes his inheritance and runs off. And he's kind of a dummy. He gets everything, and back in verse 13 introduces this. He squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine. Boys, you might want to hold on to some of that. A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now, this is a Jew, by the way. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine, which is an unclean animal. Jews aren't even supposed to be around them. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods at the swine reading, but nobody would give him anything. So he comes to his senses, and he comes home. And in verse 18, he acknowledges all this and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So this was not some phony, I just want to come back. He recognized his mistakes before the Lord and dealt with them. And in your sight, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but you just, hey, make me like one of the slaves and I'll just live here and be a slave. That's how humble he was when he came back. But you get drop kicked a few times around, it'll humble you. You won't feel quite as high and mighty. And so the father, of course, responds with grace. So it's intriguing that while he was still a long way off, in verse 20, his father sees him, which suggests to me he was looking. That who knows how or why. I mean, he was hoping, no doubt, that his son would come to his senses. But you know how parents are. Hope springs eternal, just like it does every spring for the baseball players. But it quickly settles into what it is. So anyway, so the older son was out in the field, verse 25. And the father's preparing this big celebration, and they were having a party. And he says, what's going on? He said, your brother's come back. Your father's killed the fatted calf, verse 27, because he received him back. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Why is he angry? Well, he has no grace orientation. It's a problem here. He rightly recognizes his brother's been a flake. I mean, that he can see. He knows that. But also there's this deal of, hey, I've been here all these years. You didn't do this for me. There's some jealousy in there, or envy probably better. He envied what the father did for the son. He said, you never done anything like this for me. And then this son of yours, verse 30, I love the way he handles all this. You can tell he's mad. This son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. And you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because your brother who is dead and has begun to live, he was lost and has been found. But so the maladjusted, the lack of grace orientation causes this anger in him, or leads to it, certainly promotes it in some way. The multitude in John 7. So we've got plenty of examples, and this isn't even all of them. I mean, really, after a dozen of these or so, I stopped. But there's a lot of examples of anger in the Bible, and most of them are unrighteous. John 7:23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? And So the people were angry, at least the religious leaders were. The crowd falls into it. And sometimes when these exchanges are going back and forth with Jesus, you know, it'll start out like, for instance, in John 8, he starts out talking to the Jews that had believed in him, but there's obviously a mixed multitude there with him. And so at some level, then the conversation sort of morphs into this attack on him and then his defense. Well, the Jews were astonished back in verse 15. And everything seems to be going good. But then he says, did Moses give you the law, verse 19, yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? He said, I did one deed and you all marvel. But he could tell that they're angry. They're frustrated. They're murderous in some sense here. So the Sanhedrin. This is in the early stages, of course, of the church age, Acts chapter 5, verse 33. This is after Peter has given his defense. And in verse 29, this is the principle that governs everything in life. God comes first. The royal imperatives come first. Not your husband, not your wife, not your friends, not your family, not your kid, not your job. God and the family. And this comes first. And if it doesn't, you're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. We must obey God rather than men. Men do not take precedence over God. I know some men think they do, but they don't. And after he gives this speech and basically tells them that, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They were in some serious emotional pain and anger. Murder doesn't arise out of hope. Appreciate that. Thank you for telling us the truth. They wanted to kill him. Those that stoned Stephen, you can see Acts 7:54. We've had enough of this. There's plenty of this. Saul of Tarsus, well, he was a murderous rageaholic who wanted to kill every believer. If given the chance, he either put him in jail or kill him. He didn't care. He just knew he hated him. And breathing, I love it. One of the things, I think it's chapter 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. This is the very air he breathed was that of rage and murderous hatred. And this was the environment in which he lived, and he thrived in it. He liked it. And so he wants to act on it. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, various things that accompany anger or are associated with it. The mental attitude, sin of anger, may or may not be accompanied by a verbal or overt response. However, it is still a sin that must be acknowledged and addressed. And really only you can do that, obviously, because no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And so only you know if you've really been angry or upset. And we can cover it with a facade. We don't always go overt with it. But still, if it's a mental attitude sin and you're aware of it, then deal with it. Don't wait. Don't let it get worse. You say, well, I get angry and then I rebound and I'm angry again. Fine, rebound again. You say, what if I have to do that 50 times? What if you have to do it 100? When are you going to quit fighting the fight? See, when you quit rebound and you stop fighting the fight, you're not dealing with the issue. You're not even addressing it. And sinfulness that's allowed to just fester days, weeks, months on end, this takes people out eventually. There's so many things they're already probably struggling with. And then to isolate themselves, they'll be gone soon. Don't worry about it. I've seen it happen hundreds of times. This isn't anything new. Well, anger is seldom an isolated sin. It is often accompanied by other sins that form part of the anger complex. Therefore, it is often linked to other mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. And that's why we said, when you look there in Ephesians, clearly in that sort of short little vice list, there's a lot of these vice lists, but some of them, there may only be two or three sins in them. Others may have 15 or 20, but there's a number of them, 20 plus, I think, in the New Testament, and none of them are exhaustive. They're not intended to be. They just deal with what they want to deal with in that particular deal. But we saw that anger complex there at the end of it. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. That's loud, abusive, angry speech. Slander, attacking other people. And malice. These are all parts, or can be, or associated with this matter of losing your cool. So see, anger may lead to anxiety and worry, which may lead the believer into further evil. Some people, they get angry, and then when it's not resolved to their satisfaction, they can get into other sins. And really, sort of the tone for this particular psalm is set in verse 1. A psalm of David: do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Why? Number one, they're temporal, they're temporary, they're not going to last. They're not going to survive all this. They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Some people say, well, He's not giving me the desires of my heart. Yeah, but are you really delighting yourself in Him? Does He really have the first place in all areas of your life? That's the bigger issue. Commit your way to the Lord. This is the same as humbling yourself under His mighty hand. You recognize He's got the plan. I just have to orient to it. So there, 37:8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. But the corrective for this is in the previous verse. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently on Him. That's easy. Oh no, it's not. Not all the time. It may be on certain occasions, but on other occasions it's a test. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. So there's a lot of really evil people out there getting a lot of things. And, sometimes I just watch the world and I sit there and I watch what they call the news. It's not news, but whatever it is. But I watch them and I watch the thing and they were talking to this. There's one old news story about this one guy. Oh, he's got 60 million followers. What? Nobody's that interesting. Sorry. No, there's 60 million people with nothing better to do. And they all want to be celebrities. And the internet allows them this momentary, they're 15 seconds of fame. It used to be 15 minutes. Now it's about 15 seconds. And a whole bunch of them are stretching that out well past the time it should be done. I've about had enough of Ellen. Her 15 minutes was over a long time ago. And there's a whole bunch of them in that category. So, but wait patiently. But it's easy when you see these people prosper and they're evil and you know they're evil and they're getting away with it. It certainly looks like they're getting away with it. That's easy right then to say, well, why do I trust God? Why am I disciplining myself? Why do I live under these constraints? Other people don't and they're getting away with it. But he says, don't be fooled by all this. This is just momentary. And by momentary, it may take 20, 30, 40 years, but that's momentary for God. That's a blink of an eye. But cease from anger and forsake wrath. And do not fret. You say, well, I'm not fretting, I'm worrying. Okay. Again, synonyms, but okay. I'm stewing, I'm fretting, I'm worrying. Okay, same things. You know, they're not exact synonyms, I get it, but close enough. It's just, sometimes people want to put a good spin on it. But he said this only leads to evil doing. And that can create more problems for you because you didn't deal with the anger and the frustration in the first place. And then you start worrying, well, why are they being prospered? Why am I not being prospered? And all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there for tonight. We will still do not have to break down, I believe, at this point. So we will leave everything up and be back here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with those like-minded believers who love your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.